You know, it's been a constant amazement to me that our little community here can have the quality of musicians that we have, for one thing, but also be able to have Pat and Shirley Boone and their family here and other people that have come through, Steve Archer and others. It's just been amazing to see the folks that have come through here in our little funky room. It's just really, really sweet, you know? But through a crazy set of circumstances 2.5 years ago, Lindy and Mike Michaelis, Lindy is Pat and Shirley's daughter, found the effect and started to stick here. And then their parents came to support Lindy when she spoke up here on one Sunday, and then they started to stick. And it's just one of those things you can't orchestrate. You know, it just sort of happens within the community. And we are so glad to be able to have you here. You just raise us up with your presence, you know, that sort of thing. But the thing that also has really amazed me, you know, Pat spoke last Father's Day, so many of you have not heard him speak before. Some of you are pretty new here and maybe young enough that you're not totally sure who this man is. But back in the late 50s, he took the music industry and then the motion picture industry by storm through the 60s and into the 70s. At one point, he was on top of Elvis for airplay and on the charts and everything like that. And so he is well known. He's really a national icon. And he's also an icon for, you know, pretty conservative Christianity as well. And those of you who know us here at The Effect know we're a little bit left of center. So it was amazing to me that Pat and Shirley came, but not only came, but found a connection here. And even though any of you have heard Pat and I, you know, talking on some of our conversations, you know that we come at things sometimes from different points of view. And the beautiful thing is that we stay in relationship no matter what. This has been a true friendship that has grown here. And we can disagree on certain theological or intellectual things, and then we come right back to the table and have lunch. And see, this is what is so important for me to try to get across and for all of us to understand, that it is not as important for us as people of faith to be able to see eye to eye, but we need to be able to stand shoulder to shoulder. And that's it. And Pat and I have done that, and Shirley and I have done that, and the family and all of you. So would you please welcome Pat Boone.
By the way, about our camaraderie, our friendship, our love, even in spite of differences, Shirley said, remind him, love covers a multitude of sins. And well, that would be just about all of us, I think. Just about all of us. We love this place. We love you. I'm kind of full this morning. I should have brought some Kleenex, but that's okay. You got something down there? Thank you. Because there's something very first century about this, I think. We're meeting in a place that's not a big church. People coming from many walks of life into an intimate setting. It's not high church. High church. It is just believers, seekers. We, as just was announced, we've got problems. We're living in a world of problems, and we're looking for answers, and we're all kind of fumbling our way, but we're finding a way too, together. And it's really precious. When I was asked to do this, I thought, boy, this is quite a responsibility, not just a privilege and an honor, which it is, but as we were praying out here, it's a responsibility to stand or sit and say, well, I'm going to share with you, thus saith the Lord. Well, at least as I understand it. But it is a lot of it from Scripture, as he has said. So it is, thus saith the Lord. And I just hope that I'm interpreting it right. Because what I am going to say today may be a surprise and something of a shock in some ways, and now I just hope I can make my computer work as it's supposed to. I'd like to talk to you about, and for us all to consider, in perhaps a fresh new way, the gospel. Imagine. It's a very familiar word to all Christians. There, There are likely a variety of different understandings about what the gospel actually is. Yes, sure they are, among brethren and even ministers of goodwill. I just got back last night, almost late, from Hawaii. I was there in our hillside hideaway, 1,500 feet above sea level for 18 days alone. Shirley couldn't make the trip, but God bless her sweet soul, because she couldn't go physically. She admonished me to go, needing a break and rest and recreation, which I surely did. We talked twice a day and compared notes about what God was saying to us deep in our spirits, and it seems to me that I hear him best on that hillside in Hawaii, surrounded, immersed in all the natural beauty of his creation. I said natural beauty, but somehow I feel closer to his supernatural beauty there as well. And I feel deeper revelation about the dichotomy in which we all live every minute of every day. We're living, all of us, in two worlds simultaneously, aren't we? The material world is so all-consuming, so apparently necessary, so natural, that we mostly have little time to consider or feel contact with the equally real and terribly necessary, invisible, supernatural spirit world. Most humans are so concentrated on things that are so temporary as to be almost non-existent, that we don't have or take time to be concerned with things that are eternal. Why are we so blind, so dumb, numb, so ignorant of eternal supernatural reality? Thank God for the songs you sang and chose today, Dave, because they all spoke to and about really what I want to share with you. Wouldn't it be great if the real God, if there is only one, as we believe, would speak to humankind directly and settle things for us, all of our differences? Wouldn't that bring peace, love, and understanding to earth, you think? Well, if you believe the Bible, and at least a billion around of us around the world do, the one and only God has done just that, spoken directly and understandably to human beings and through them to the rest of us from the beginning of time to right now. There was Adam and Eve, of course, the first human creations in God's own image and likeness in a perfect garden called Eden. He walked and talked with them as a father, his children, and actually put them in charge of his business on this earth. As we now know, they didn't pay careful enough attention to what he told them, and they blew it terribly, actually bringing about the eventual death of the whole human race, including you and me. The record shows he actually did talk audibly and clearly to lots of others. Noah, Abraham, Lot, Melchizedek, many prophets like Isaiah and Daniel, Jeremiah, ordinary people, at least in the beginning, like David and Gideon and Jacob and Joshua and Job and Moses, of course, and even pagan czars like Cyrus, Darius, and Nebuchadnezzar. Our God has always talked to his people, those who would listen, and through them to whole nations of others. He actually wants us to know him as he knows us, wants to spend eternity in heaven with as many of us who will seek him, listen to what he said, and try diligently to live life on his terms. It is his world, after all, isn't it? And why he created us in the first place, not so we'd live life on our terms, but on his for our good. We, all of us, are largely shaped not just by what we've been told, but by who told us, right? Parents, teachers, political leaders, philosophers, theologians, people who we see as knowledgeable and authoritative tell us what to believe, and depending on what they tell us and who they seem to be, we tend to believe what they tell us. I'll never forget what Marshall McLuhan, the supposed media expert some years ago, said so famously: the medium becomes the message. He was speaking mainly about professors and news anchors on television and radio, saying that if we revere and respect somebody like Walter Cronkite then, or Bill O'Reilly now, and they say something is true, then it must be because they said it. And the newspaper says it, if the newspaper says it, it has to be true, right? Well, the messenger or medium in those regards verifies and becomes one with the message. But today, people's belief in our various media has become damaged, found often unreliable and biased, and their various messages met with healthy suspicion, as they should be. But God has never stopped talking to his creation. Some 2,000 years ago, he announced a whole new plan, because his message concerned a way, the only way humankind could escape the universal death sentence that we're all under. In effect, he proclaimed, "God to earth, I have a message for you. I've arranged for as many of you as really want to live with me forever and ever. And here's my son to tell you about it. Son?" Well, listen to the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul, himself a scholarly Jew, speaking to his own people, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is God's person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The beloved John, in his writing described as the Gospel of John, says profoundly, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The medium was Jesus. The message was Jesus." I don't know if Mr. McLuhan ever made that connection, but he was right about the concept. The gospel is the good news, and Jesus is the messenger and the message. John went further. He was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But wait, those who believe in his name have already been born of blood and the will of man and the flesh. Like Nicodemus, we ask, how can they now be born of God? It was a staggering, incomprehensible message to the Jews of Jesus' day and to millions of people right now today. How to convey and explain that message? It's not natural, is it? No, it's not. I tried myself to convey it a number of years ago in Japan. I was asked to go with Jack Haver on what amounted to a missionary journey like Paul and Silas in the book of Acts. I was Silas. Jack was Paul, of course. And the idea was to use my fame as a singer, very popular in the whole Orient, to attract a public crowd to sing a couple of my pop songs and then share my faith and the gospel of Christ. The thousands of people in 8 of Japan's largest cities who didn't even understand my English and knew nothing of the Bible. Pretty tough assignment. Jack, the renowned pastor to pastors, would conduct seminars separately with Japanese Christian ministers, sharing his rich experience in how to effectively minister the word. Can you imagine the pressure I felt? I'm sure Dave can. I prayed a lot, and I believe God gave me some messages, a couple of them for those extremely unusual occasions. And he gave me, thankfully, a solid Japanese minister to translate what I'd say. Very briefly, the first I called the Pearl. Now, all Japanese know the Pearl. It's a major industry for them. I talked about the ignoble, ugly oyster, millions of them at the bottom of the sea, worth little or nothing in themselves. But in some lucky ones, a grain of sand or other irritant would get embedded in their flesh, and they would secrete a substance to cover that irritant because they couldn't get rid of it. If they could expel it, they would, but since they couldn't, they covered it so they wouldn't have to deal with it. After a while, hardly even know it was there. In time, some diver harvesting the oysters opened the shells and found a pearl. He realized he'd found something very valuable, so he threw the oyster away and sold the pearl for a great price. Without preaching that whole sermon here, I made the basic point that Jesus, who the Bible describes as the pearl of great price, came into a world that didn't know or want him. They tried to rid themselves of him, but They're all gone and forgotten now, while he remains the most valuable jewel of heaven and wants to claim each of them and us as his own. The second message I called the emperor. For centuries, the Japanese considered their emperor God on earth, and many of them still do. So I asked him to imagine themselves among the throng of Japanese who each year for one day are allowed to come into the grounds of the imperial palace to walk through and get a view of where and how their emperor God lives. It's an extremely special thing. Now I said, imagine as you look at the windows of this glorious palace, you catch a glimpse of a man you recognize as the emperor himself. And as you stare in awe, it seems he's looking at you. And then you see him call a servant to his side and point at you. You're stunned and wonder if you've done something wrong and should leave quickly. But suddenly the servant is at your side telling you the emperor wants you to come in. He wants to meet and to know you. And soon he invites you to move into the palace and become part of his family. Well, I'm grateful to tell you, both lessons proved effective, and a wonderful lot of people responded when the Japanese minister extended the invitation. I didn't know those folks, but I'll meet them in heaven. And in reality, my message was about the messenger, not the gospel itself. It was a prelude, but not the full gospel. Then what is? I think I know the best ones to answer that are the ones who preached it first. Jesus, Peter, Paul, James, and John, as recorded faithfully in the New Testament, including what we call the four Gospels. What these little-known, not highly educated, seemingly common folks preached to a world that was not anxious to hear it, and in many cases was highly irritated and insulted by it, turned the world upside down and changed human history forever. And that's what we so desperately need now and were singing about just a few minutes ago. What was the gospel Jesus preached? The Bible tells us. Immediately after Jesus was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, he came up out of the water and a very strange thing happened. God's Spirit, yes, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descended upon Jesus, and a voice from heaven proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Astounding. This is what I was picturing earlier. God calling earth, "I have a plan for you. Listen to my Son." Then the Holy Spirit, not waiting to celebrate, led this Son into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the devil kept him waiting for 40 days, hardly accommodating, while Jesus fasted, knowing what he was about to experience. The devil, who'd had thousands of years to prepare for this face-to-face confrontation, threw his most insidious, powerful temptations at Jesus, hoping to discredit and defeat him. Instead, Jesus nailed him with three verses of Scripture. His message to the devil and himself, the medium, delivering that message. He wasn't just quoting the Word. He was and is the living Word, the Word become flesh. And the devil, as you know, went away to lick his wounds, a defeated, though not destroyed, enemy. And the Bible says, from that time, Jesus began to preach. What? And to say, repent. Repent? Yes, admit that you are sinful people. You don't relish the things of God. Turn toward him and acknowledge that you're willing to try to live life his way, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the same message John had already been preaching, but John also said, "I baptize you with water unto repentance of your sins. But he who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Wait, does that sound like good news? Repent, you sinners. Get ready for the baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. I would think people might have started running for the hills at that point, except that as Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as Matthew says, He was also healing all kinds of sickness and afflictions and demonic torments, even paralytics, and his fame went throughout all Syria. I only noticed that for the first time this last couple of days. Syria, where all the trouble is happening now, and across Israel like wildfire. There was a power in Jesus' words and actions, and while they might have frightened some, and did, it seemed obviously to be a beneficial power, doing great good, not evil. Very soon then came the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest gospel sermon ever preached, which Frank, just a few minutes ago, was reading a wonderful new modern translation of, starting with the Beatitudes, on which Dave himself, of course, is wonderfully taught. He was preaching to his newly attracted disciples. As Frank just said, they weren't curious onlookers, people just wondering who this guy was and what's he got to say. The Bible says they were already disciples, and it takes up three long chapters in Matthew, so it must have been literally miraculous to hold their attention so long, because it takes a long time even just to read it. But remember, this was Jesus himself preaching. In effect, allow me just for a moment to paraphrase, he was saying something like, as we look at the whole of that sermon, you want to follow me? You want to know where my power, my authority comes from? You've heard me say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you want to know what that kingdom is like? What will be required of you if you really want to be in my kingdom? I need to warn you, it won't be easy. It's not obeying a bunch of strict rules or not doing a lot of evil things. It's too late for that. Not one of you can measure up or is good enough in yourself. You've already failed. In fact, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of those hypocrites, the scribes and Pharisees, no way will you even enter the kingdom of heaven. He says there's a great big wide road that leads to destruction, and the majority of people choose to go that way. However, there is a more difficult, narrow road that leads to eternal life, and only a few will choose that road, the kingdom road. And here's the bottom line, the bad news and the good news. Bad news, you're all going to die. That's just the fact. I'm going to die too. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. I will not stay dead. I am the resurrection and the life. And I will not only conquer death, hell, and the grave, I'm willing to share my life, my power, my relationship with my Father God, with you. If you choose me, let me save you. And if you walk with me along that narrow, more difficult way, think it over, let me know what you decide. I'm inviting you to come with me, but I'll require you to declare publicly that you're accepting my invitation and that you'll be willing to take on a whole new identity, to unashamedly be known as my disciple, my friend, my follower, yes, a Jesus person. And remember what I just told you about the blessings to peacemakers and the pure in heart. I also warned you, you'll be reviled and persecuted and have evil things said about you. Are you up for that? What if I tell you, you'll have to take up a cross and follow me? Think carefully. Not just about all the good things I offer those who follow me, including eternal life, but also, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. If you do, you'll be like the wise man who builds his house on a rock. And I am that rock. But listen, you'd better be ready for the rains, the floods, the mighty winds that will try to destroy that house, for they will surely come. They will surely come. This, I think, is a pretty faithful paraphrase of what he was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, so many more unprecedented, different, and demanding things in that incredible sermon, things like the ending of the Lord's Prayer that we close our services with here every time we meet. But the last line we don't repeat. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And this is not in that prayer, but he does say, better that one of you, your body parts should perish, your hand, your eyes, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That's part of the good news. Now, let me be very clear, shocking as it may sound to you, as it has recently become to me as I've studied this, the gospel that Jesus, Peter, Paul, James, Jude, even the beloved Apostle John preached is a call to arms. The battle is joined. We fail to realize, most of us, what the world, not just Israel, was like when Jesus came on the scene. It was violent, corrupt, hypocritical, unfair, favoring the powerful and crushing the poor, rife with disease, lifespan shortening, full of hopelessness and despair, and lost, dying, dead. Paul says in Ephesians, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Jesus, coming down from his confrontation with the devil in person, walked onto a field of battle, strewn with the bodies of the fallen, the dead and the dying, the doomed. The perfect world he had created with his Father had been turned over by fallen man to the one Jesus identified as the prince of this world, the devil, the one who offered Jesus all the kingdoms of this world because he could. Man had turned them over to him. He's also called the prince of the power of the air, the accuser of the brethren, and the father of lies, a treacherous, villainous, despicable, utterly ruthless enemy of God and all who would try to obey him. This is the one Jesus had just defeated, and now he came to the wounded, the deceived, the victims, the hopelessly seeking, in effect, the walking dead. He loved them so much. It's impossible to describe how he loved them. So much he had already agreed with his Father that he would have to lay down his own divine life in their place for their sins to buy their way out of the hell already prepared for the devil, his angels, and as many human beings created in God's own image as Satan could entice and deceive to burn forever in hell with him. This was the battle Jesus was taking on for us. And the battlefield is not a piece of land. It's in us. It's you and me, as well as those early Jews who heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We are the battlefield and the prize. The war is waged for and against us in our flesh, our minds, our souls. That's where the demonic powers attack us, tempt and lie and deceive us. That's why Jesus was casting out demons every day, everywhere he went. He was healing every disease, blindness, paralysis, deaf, dumb, lame victim he met, and the demons were howling before him. They thought they had won the battles in all of us, till Jesus walked up and cast 2,000 of them into a herd of swine. He knew we were all perilous, largely defenseless against these unseen demons, but he was come to defeat them on the fields of battle, our souls, and then pay the ultimate price for our forgiveness on a cruel cross, and then impart his own Holy Spirit to each of us who would receive it so we could face down and defeat his satanic majesty ourselves, as Jesus did. Hallelujah! To the Lamb of God, our Lord and Savior. His own 12 apostles, the ones closest to him for 3 years, traveling with him, participating with him in his ministry, didn't yet have this powerful indwelling Holy Spirit. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they all turned and ran. Peter denied him 3 times, the 3rd time with a curse. But they were only human. They didn't have his indwelling power. But after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to them in an upper room, a room maybe like this. And he said, wait. First he said, receive the Holy Spirit, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. For John truly did baptize with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This incredible promise uttered to a few huddled, anxious humans in a hidden upper room, including the 11 disciples who had cut and run when Jesus was arrested. These shall receive power that will enable them to be witnesses for Jesus to the end of the then known earth and for all time to come. Well, on the day of Pentecost, it happened. In that upper room, there came the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The Holy Spirit manifested, and tongues of fire danced over the heads of everybody in that room. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Thousands came together at these strange, wild sounds, and people from at least 17 other countries heard these unlearned men speaking in their foreign languages the wonderful words and works of God, languages they hadn't learned and might not even understand them as they spoke, but they were empowered to witness for Jesus in this miraculous way. Peter, who in his flesh had denied Jesus with a curse, went out and wept bitterly, stood boldly and confronted the thousands of Jews, including their leaders and the soldiers who had arrested him in the garden. He quoted well-known prophecies concerning the Messiah who would come, all pointing explicitly to Jesus. And at the top of his voice, he shouted, This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It was so powerful, so undeniable, that the people were cut to the heart and cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter preached, "Repent! Repent! And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the washing away of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What gift? The gift of power and miraculous demonstration and courage and praise and exhortation they were witnessing before their eyes. And Peter quickly added, "For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls, that day, were added to them. That was some gospel meeting. Some great, pretty good gospel preaching, wouldn't you say? And the church, the body of Christ on this earth, was born and founded on that day, in that hour. Thus, the pattern was established. The gospel was preached, the great good news about Jesus, who he is, why he came to save all who will receive and claim him, who will publicly repent of their own sinful nature, be baptized to wash away their sins in his blood, and receive the promised Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead himself, to indwell and empower them to comfort the enemy, confront the enemy of their souls and defeat him. And that's why I've called this message, the gospel, a call to arms. It's not just a Sunday sermon. It's not just a good attitude or changes in our thoughts. It's an urgent call to enlist in a life and death struggle, a battle being waged right now in you, in me, one side determined to doom you to an eternity in hell, and the other side offering you eternal salvation and the indwelling power to live life abundantly and victoriously now in your flesh, living out the supernatural, though you're still in the natural. But so often today, the gospel that's preached, like the one I heard and obeyed when I was 13, is basically, repent of your sins. I was 13, so I didn't have too many sins, but I did confess I had a sinful nature. Confess your faith in Jesus as your Savior, be baptized, and you're saved. Well, I did confess my faith in Jesus. I asked for him to be my Lord and Savior. I was baptized, and the minister said, "Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Congratulations. Now, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12, that's in the program today. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, for years, I knew I was saved, a Christian, a Jesus person, but work out my own salvation? Live the next 70 years almost trying to be good, to please the Lord, fulfill all righteousness, like Paul once said, possibly becoming a castaway on my own with all good intentions and a lot of effort. I seem to be fighting a losing battle over and over again, like the Apostle Paul himself confessing in Romans 7, what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. This was the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Immediately he answers his own question. I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, with my mind, I myself serve the law of Christ, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he goes on, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. After many years finally coming to understand this powerful truth, I reread Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And what do you know? I went on to read verse 13, separated from 12 only by a comma. For it is God working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God, by his own Holy Spirit, will cause you to want to do his will and then to do it. We're not alone in this fearsome battle for our own souls, our own salvation. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, I'm sending you a comforter, my own Holy Spirit. He's been with you up till now, but he's going to be in you. In you. In you. Big question, is this automatic? Don't I get the indwelling Holy Spirit when we're saved, even when I'm baptized? No. Not necessarily. Why? Because not everybody, even after he's saved, wants the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, causing them to do only good things and not wanting or even liking pleasurable material things that have become precious to them. I know. I myself was reluctant to literally turn over my life, my plans and desires to the Holy Spirit, make him Lord of my life. I was saved, but I didn't want to be sent to Tanzania as a missionary or to perhaps give up my career as an entertainer, which I thought he might ask me to do. I liked it, and I preferred to serve God in my own way. But after I had messed up in so many ways and had basically forfeited everything, including my marriage and family, many of whom know it and are here today. I was a Christian, but I heard Jesus saying, if you, being evil, still know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask him? I realized I'd been a total failure working out my own salvation in my flesh, and if I kept going like that, I didn't want to think about it. I got on my knees in the home of George Otis, a spirit-filled businessman I greatly admired, and asked the Lord to fill me with his Spirit. I asked him, and he did, right then and there. Like those on the day of Pentecost, I heard myself speaking and singing in tongues. Look, I admit I'm more cerebral than emotional, or was. And this was happening. Some part of me was standing off to the side, wondering, is this real? Am I just imagining or just wanting something to happen? And then I realized the words, and especially the melody I was singing, was Hebraic. I wasn't doing that intentionally. I'd simply offered my voice to God, and his Spirit was speaking and singing mysteries to God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. My stupid brain was not involved, but my spirit sure was. And I was praising God in words I didn't know how to utter. It was indeed supernatural. Driving home, feeling very light and free and happy, I wondered if I could pray like that in the car without running off the road. And of course I could, anywhere, anytime. Surely it already had that experience ahead of me, of course. And the effects on our lives together, our marriage, all of our kids who came into the same indwelling experiences, our decisions, our purposes, our wants, our desires, and especially our all-out love for Jesus have been enormous. We might not even be together now had it not been for the infilling, the indwelling of God's own Spirit in each of us. Our grandson Ryan sits there in the back. He fell almost four stories, 40 feet to the floor of a building 15 years ago. And the doctors didn't think he could live through the night. And Shirley and I prayed, and she felt like the Lord said to her, "He will live and not die and declare the glory of God." We didn't even know that was Scripture. Sounded like it. We found that it certainly is. And we all clung to that and prayed and believed. And I prayed a prayer I'd never prayed before, never thought of before. I said, "Lord, Ryan received the indwelling of your Holy Spirit when he was four. So you've been in him all this time, indwelling him. I'm not asking you to reach down from heaven and heal him. I'm asking you to rise up in him. Holy Spirit, heal him from within." 15 years have gone by. Ryan sits, he can stand and walk, he can talk. He's gone so far beyond anything the doctors thought possible. They thought he would be vegetative, and they'll ask us to consider pulling the plug. We didn't pull the plug. We sought the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that he had all asked to fill him when he was 4 years old. Now, I know we're all feeling, those of us who knew Lenny, and Shirley and I really didn't know Lenny well at all. We met him, and we feel like we know him because we heard Dave, you know, talking about him last week, and we regretted that we didn't know him better. And I hope not to sound presumptuous, insensitive, or somehow out of line. But we were with you online for the service last week, and we were both very emotional, as you were, lamenting the loss of this fine, committed, effective young man, a Christian, if there ever was one. The picture Dave painted of his friend and his own deep sense of sadness, Dave's sadness, were vivid and unforgettable. We agreed we can be confident Lenny is with the Jesus he loved and served so capably. But we wondered if anybody had ever, we wondered if he had ever asked the Father in words as Jesus directed, maybe he did, we don't know, for the Holy Spirit to come into and dwell in him. As I've said, not everybody's taught or even wants to do that. I did not. But in Revelation 3:20, and this came new to me, Jesus himself, addressing Christian believers in the church in Laodicea, he's not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to believers. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, dine with him, live intimately with him, and he with me." Lenny, in spite of all the good he had done for so many people and for years, suffered from depression. It was painful, always on and in him, more than anybody knew, and he felt he couldn't take it anymore. I believe the enemy of his soul, the accuser of the brethren, was tormenting him. It was the same temptation he threw at Jesus up there on that on the edge of a precipice, saying, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, you say you are, the Bible says angels won't permit you to dash your foot against a stone. Why don't you step over? Take your life into your own hands, and let's see if the angels will keep you from dashing your foot or your head against a stone." Jesus' answer was, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." I believe that tempter was oppressing Lenny. And the Bible says, Satan is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he might devour. He actively looks for the vulnerable and the wounded, the defenses, especially Christians. I've often used this analogy. You're familiar with the tag team wrestling? My granddad, though he must have realized it was choreographed and somewhat staged, was mesmerized watching it on TV, and the excitement really built when one wrestler was getting the daylights beaten out of him by a violent opponent. When and if he could somehow just reach the fingertip of his partner reaching across on the outside of the ropes, if he could just touch him, that partner could leap through the ropes and together with his partner lay waste to their opponent. Now, maybe some of you had never saw that, although it's a lot of it still on TV. Well, Shirley and I wondered with longing and sorrow whether Lenny had ever fully appropriated the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who, while the accuser was saying to Lenny, "You're worthless, you're a failure, you don't deserve to go on living," all that depressing stuff, this indwelling Holy Spirit could have risen up in him and said, "Wait a minute, devil! Who do you think you're talking to? This man is a son of the living God, bought with the blood of Jesus. I love this man. I died for this man. It's me you're talking to, devil. I love this man so much I gave my life for him, and you're not about to rob me of his service on this earth. Be gone, devil. Leave this precious man alone." The indwelling Holy Spirit can do that. The indwelling Holy Spirit wants to do that. Did Lenny? I don't know. Like so many of us busy believers, not fully grasp what Paul was saying to the Ephesians. "I'm praying that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." His power, not our own. And then in Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Here's the battle. "But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Does this sound like war to you? It does to me. Therefore, the call to arms. The great news I'm positive of, that we can be sure of about Lenny, that Jesus said, "I lay down my life. No man takes it." Some could have said he committed suicide. But he said, "But I, by my power, I have the power to take my life up again." He also has the power to take up the life of fallen Lenny and move him into eternal habitations with him, which I know he has done. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." Does that sound like battle to you, a call to arms? "The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Jesus, who came in the flesh to dwell among and in us." Jesus came to announce a call to arms and to actively join the battle with the adversary of our souls. Satan had held sway over humankind for centuries and was apparently quite smug when he got Jesus nailed to a cross, while every drop of his sinless blood drained from his hands, his head, his feet, and finally his side, dripping into the ground. As I say, Jesus could have been considered a suicide because he told John, "No one takes my life, I lay it down myself, but I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." But Satan and his minions were ignorant of this. Paul says, "None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They played right into his hands. his nail-scarred hands and fell into the plan of battle that General Jesus had laid out before time began. And that plan was the gospel. The good news, yes, but the warning that this would be a fight, a life and death struggle for every one of us who wants to win with Jesus. And he provides us with all the weaponry necessary to defeat the devil and his temptations personally, one-on-one, including the mystery weapon, his indwelling presence, the third person of the Godhead, his mighty Holy Spirit. And right to the end of his earthly ministry, just as he was about to ascend to his heavenly throne, he was still preaching the same gospel. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Today, like the Apostle Paul, I say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. It is the invitation to ask him into us to dine and dwell intimately with us and together to win the battle for our very souls. Can we pray? Holy Lord, Jesus, Savior, we don't have words in ourselves, Lord, to thank you, to praise you properly, to acknowledge, even to understand all that you've done for us. But we receive it. We know it's true. Lord, we believe. We believe, and we are trying to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling and awe for you. But now we know that you offer us your mighty power to cause us to want to and to do your will for your good pleasure and our blessing. And we ask you, Lord, each one of us, and we're praying for each other, that you will do this. And we ask you now to fill us with your own holy indwelling power, your Holy Spirit, and walk with us the rest of our days on this earth, and take us into eternal habitations where we'll see our beloved Lenny and all so many of our loved ones again. In Jesus' holy and powerful name, amen.